Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you are tuning in. We're so glad you're here. We have a very special treat this morning, all the way from British Columbia, Canada. The Fountain View Academy singers and orchestra will be presenting a special piece. Wasn't that a blessing?
Amen.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you that Fountain View was able to come to share their special talents with us, to bless the opening of our study in your word. We ask that you continue to bless us and Pastor Fred as we begin a new study of stewardship and motives of our heart. Be with us all, and we ask these things in your loving name. Amen. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Fred Dana, our associate pastor at Sac Central Church.
Welcome to Central Study Hour. I'm glad to see smiling faces out there. And if you're joining us through live streaming or 3ABN Proclaim or some other online connection, we're really glad you've decided to be a part of our lesson study today. We're studying lesson one in a new quarterly, Stewardship, Motives of the Heart. And lesson number one is called The Influence of Materialism. If you are interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, you can call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C21801, and make sure you leave an address so we can send it to you. And it would really be good if you leave a phone number in case we need to contact you. In the quarterly introduction, we see the title says, The Life of a Christian Steward. In the first paragraph, it gives a definition of stewardship. It defines stewardship as managing tangible and intangible possessions for the glory of God. So what are tangible possessions? When you think of tangible possessions, I kind of think of things I can handle, I can look at, things like a house or a car, your bank account, furniture, clothing, you know, stuff like that. So what are intangible possessions? Intangible possessions, I see somebody pointing to their mind, would have to do with your abilities, intellectual ability, your talents. How about your influence? Is influence a tangible possession? What about relationships? Is that tangible or intangible? Kind of both, right? Relationships with people. So it says in the second paragraph about the dangers of materialism, the love of owning things or worldliness in general is one of the great spiritual snares the enemy of souls has set before us. And then farther down, it quotes 1 John 2:16. It says, the ways of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life can all be tempered, even avoided, through the principles of stewardship lived out in our lives. Stewardship is the daily practical expression of what it means to follow Jesus. It is an expression of our love for God. Now, on the second page, kind of right by that green box, there's a paragraph that starts, God's stewards. The second line says, He entrusts us to do His work. This is what stewardship is, God entrusting us to care for His work. And then the two lines down, it says, He gives us responsibility for proper management of our talents, our finances, our health, and our environment. So I like to think of stewardship, or sometimes I just call it priorities of life. I like to think of it as the four T's, the four T's. The first T is here, our talents. We're supposed to use our talents for God. Second T, finances, that's treasures. Our talents and our treasures. The third T is our temple, our body. And they call it health here. And the fourth T, they call environment, but I like to broaden it to something bigger than that. The fourth T is our territory. Time. There's five T's. I knew I was missing one. Thanks for saying that. Yeah, time. We have our stewardships of time. Thank you, Pam. That was excellent. Because I kept looking at this and said, I knew I had five T's. And all right, so, but let me come, well, time, we manage our time for God's honor and glory. But how do we manage territory? All right, territory comes in two ways. They mention environment here. That means taking care of your environment. But territory also means your area, your neighborhood that you're responsible to reach for Jesus. You're a stewardship of your neighborhood and maybe even more. All right, so the next paragraph underneath that says, these lessons are geared to teach us what our responsibilities as stewards are and how we can, through God's grace, fulfill those responsibilities. I remember when I was a kid, I didn't like the word stewardship because that meant, you know, they're all going to do is talk about money. When I was a kid, I didn't have any, so it wasn't too interesting to me. All right, so stewardship is money. But is it just money? See, it's not just about money and personal property. It's about everything that you have some type of control over. All right, our lives as Christian stewards reflects God's character to the world, doesn't it? And down at the last paragraph, well, not quite the last paragraph, it says, in the ultimate end. Now think about this. In the ultimate end, we are going to hear one of two sentiments spoken to us. Every one of us is going to hear one of these sentences. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or iniquity. I don't want to hear that one, do you? Then the next one says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness, or come and share in the joy of the Lord. So with these two possible outcomes, basically life or death, right? It is certainly worth our time to understand stewardship better. All right, let's go to the Sabbath afternoon's page on the influence of materialism. Let's look at the memory text. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This introduction is so good, it's hard not to just read it all. But let's look at that first paragraph. It says, the word of God tells his people not to be conformed to this world. All right, that's what we just read. But the lure of materialism, the inordinate desire for wealth and what we think wealth can bring, is powerful. Is it true? Now, when I was a kid, we were dirt poor. I couldn't even get what I asked for Christmas. So very early, I learned not to think I was going to get anything. And so I didn't have a problem with this when I was a kid, because I had nothing anyway, and I just knew that was how it was going to be. We used sticks when we played cops and robbers. Our neighbors had plastic guns. Okay, my dad didn't like us playing that anyway. But see, so when you have nothing, there's no hope for anything, the lure of materialism isn't so powerful. When I was a kid, I didn't care about things. But when I became an adult and I could be employed and I could make money, suddenly things were possible that weren't before. And so it was a new thing to deal with. Now, the next full paragraph says, nothing is wrong with being rich. I mean, we need to be real clear on that. It's not wrong to have things. It's not wrong even to be rich. So, or even working hard to get ahead in order to provide comfortably for yourself and your loved ones. And then here's where the problem is. But when money or the pursuit of money becomes all-encompassing, we have fallen into the devil's trap and have indeed become conformed to this world. So it says the world conveys the idea that the good life, the abundant life, can be found in money. Right? Don't you feel that a lot when you see things going on? And the author accordingly says that's a mask that Satan hides behind. Materialism is one of Satan's weapons of choice against Christians. So materialism tempt Christians just as much as anybody else? Probably, right? It says, after all, who doesn't like money and what money can bring us in the here and now? We have to have it to live. Why not have a little more? And then why not have a little more after that? Right? So its greatest achievement, materialism is talking about, its greatest achievement is instant gratification, but in the end, it cannot answer our deepest needs. Do you agree? Do you agree? All right, let's go to Sunday's lesson. In Sunday's lesson, let's see, we're going to come to you, Mike, in just a minute. Mike's going to read from 1 John 2. But Sunday's lesson, interesting title, The God of This World. What's the God of this world? Well, here it's wealth and money. It might be a little different for some individuals, but generally it's wealth and money. And materialism is defined here. It says materialism is when the desire for wealth and possessions becomes more important and more valuable than spiritual realities. Okay? I think that's a pretty good definition. And Ecclesiastes 5:10 is quoted here in the quarterly. Says, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. Ecclesiastes 5:10. Does that seem to be true? Because you get more and then you think of ways to get more, right? So it says that's the problem with desiring the things of this world. No matter how much we get, it's never enough. We push harder and harder for more and more of that which can never satisfy us. Talk about a trap. All right, you ready to read, Mike? We're going to 1 John. Everyone, please take your Bibles and go to 1 John 2. And Mike's going to read verses 15 through 17.
Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
Okay, Mike, what does this text tell us about what really matters?
What really matters is God, and not to be in the world, but to be of the world, because that way you can spread the word. But if you're in the world, then you're getting into the secular, which is very dangerous.
Okay, and what's going to happen with the world? It's all going to pass away.
Amen.
Everything you can accumulate will one day burn. Amen. And so you got to, you know, what really matters is stuff that's eternal, right? You know, the Bible tells us that we're not to love the world. Mike read that there in verse 15. So obviously we're not to love sinning, and we're not to get absorbed and attached to the things of the world, so we end up perishing with the world when it passes away. But I got a question for you. Is there a love of the world that is good? That means something different. That's not the way Adventists talk. So if that question shocks you a little bit, I'm not surprised. But what am I getting at? See, the quarterly title says stewardship, motives of the heart, right? So stewardship is about motives of the heart. Is there a good heart motive for loving the world? Now, I'm playing with you a little bit because I'm using the word world differently than it's used in the verse Mike read, because you understand words mean different things in different contexts, right? So I'm going to read to you from Desire of Ages 641, where it tells us we must love the world. Get it in its context. It starts with Jesus' words, "Love one another as I have loved you," John 15:12. When we love the world as he has loved it, then for us his mission is accomplished. We are fitted for heaven, for we have heaven in our hearts. So when love of the world means to love people like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, or when love of the world means to love whatever is truth and whatever is good in the world, or when love of the world means to take care of our environment, don't pollute, don't litter, then love of the world is good. But world is defined differently there, isn't it? Now, in what way is it most important to love the world? All right, she said people. Matthew 25:40 says, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." It's caring for the poor. So let me ask you this. Is feeding the hungry good stewardship? Amen. Yes, it is. So, John defined love of the world in a bad sense in 1 John 2:16, and Mike read that for us, but let me repeat what's there, because this is how he defines the world in the bad sense that we're not supposed to love. It says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So that's the bad world that we're not supposed to love. So the teacher's comment of this lesson had some interesting stuff on this, because the question is, what does John mean by the lust of the flesh? Because we're not supposed to love the lust of the flesh. All right? In the teacher's comments, it gives the background out of the Greek and all that. And, you know, when we think of the lust of the flesh, there's a tendency to think of, sexual sins and that kind of stuff. And of course, it includes that, but it includes a lot more, like gluttony and other self-indulgences and base desires. So lust of the flesh is to gratify any of those base desires to indulge self. But what is the lust of the eyes? You know, you got the lust of the flesh because the lust of the eyes. What's the difference? Well, in the second one, it's about what you see and then want. The lust of the eyes is the desire the eyes have for what they see, and we call that covetousness. So the lust of the eyes is covetousness, or it's putting a false value on things. This is more dazzling than this, so I'm going for this. And they, you know, it may not be better just because it sparkles, okay? And then what is the pride of life? That one's a little more simple, right? The pride of life. The Greek word there indicates the action of claiming to possess something or claiming to have achieved something that you didn't really do or doesn't really belong to you. Like taking credit for something someone else did or taking something that's not yours. The pride of life, it's like it's irresistible because I want it. It's for me. And so it's bragging, because bragging is always embellishing what you actually did, right? Making it better than it really was. Pretentious egoism, boastful self-exaltation, lavish ostentation, could be in the way the person dresses. So anyway, the pride of life is egoism, or one of my favorite words recently is narcissism. All right, that's the pride of life. All right, so we got what those are. Lust of the flesh, selfish indulgence. Lust of the eyes, covetousness. Pride of life, it's all about me, credit, big shot, that kind of stuff. All right, so now I'd like you to go to Luke 14. The Gospel of Luke 14, and we'll go to verse 33. In this passage, Jesus is talking about those who will be his disciples must pick up his cross, come after me, and so on. But verse 33, he concludes this talk by saying, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." So what is Jesus telling us here about the supreme importance for the Christian? We can't let anything become before Christ, right? We must be willing to put Christ before anything else. Now, the quarterly, the narrative says, maybe it could be said like this: those for whom money or the desire for money becomes an all-consuming reality should indeed count the cost. And then Jesus' words, "And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul?" Mark 8:36. So it's not worth it in the end, right? And then there's this interesting quote from the book Education. I really like this quote. It says, "When Christ came to the earth, humanity seemed to be fast reaching its lowest point. The very foundations of society were undermined. Life had become false and artificial. Throughout the world, all systems of religion were losing their hold on mind and soul." Is that a good thing? All systems of religion means all the pagan religions were losing their hold. That's a good thing. Because that means when the Messiah comes, people are ready to abandon the stuff that's losing their hold. So that was good. The fact that life was becoming false and artificial isn't good, but the fact that all the pagan religions were losing their hold was great. In fact, it was the providence of God in the timing of Christ's coming that that would be the case, because he's ready to offer something that has deep meaning. All right? So anyway, it goes on after it says all systems of religion were losing their hold. It says, "Disgusted with fable and falsehood," that's good, "disgusted with fable and falsehood, seeking to drown thought, men turn to infidelity and materialism. Leaving eternity out of their reckoning, they live for the present." Education 74 and 75. And right under there in italics says, "People drawn to infidelity and materialism, living only for the present." Does that sound familiar? See, in our world, most of the religions of the world are losing their hold on people. There's an opportunity like there was way back then. But instead of people seeing God as the solution, what are they doing? Doing the same thing as back then. They're drawn to infidelity and materialism and living only for the present. The louder and faster, the easier it is to forget the emptiness. Am I right? So down at the bottom of the page, there's a question. Who doesn't like to own things? Do you like to own things? Good things? Who doesn't, right? The question is, how can we know if the things we own, even if they are few, own us as well? Do you understand that question? It's like, for instance, if a person gets a house that's five times bigger than they need, what ends up consuming their time? Taking care of the house, taking care of the yard. And the house ends up owning them. When if they got a smaller one that fit their actual needs, they can manage their life better. I can't tell you how many times colporteurs have knocked on doors of people who appear to be wealthy, and their answer for not buying is, our mortgage is so high and this is so high, I can't even do it. Because it's easy to want more than you can handle, right? So there's two more questions. Who alone should own us? See, we don't want our house to own us. We don't want our things to own us. So who should own us? Yeah, our Creator. I mean, He made us, so He's rightfully the owner. We're His stuff, right? We didn't make ourselves. He made us. So we're His stuff, and He owns us as a Creator, but Paul says we're bought with a price. That means because of sin, He has a rightful ownership of us through redemption. He bought us again through the cost of His shed blood. All right, so the question is, who alone should own us, and how can we be sure that He does? How can we be sure that Jesus really owns us? You know, as far as a title goes, there's no way you can avoid it, but doesn't He give us free will? So we can go away from Him, right? So how can we make sure He's the rightful owner? The only answer is we must choose to surrender our all to Him. When we surrender our all to Him, you know, and He's not a slave master. He's not a taskmaster. You know, when you give your life to Christ and make Him the owner, you have the best life possible. All right, let's go to Monday's lesson. And while we're going there, let's go to Luke 12. It's just two chapters away, if your Bible's still open, Luke 14. And He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. All right? And after He says this about the warning of covetousness, and, you know, your life isn't defined by what you have, then He tells the parable of the rich man. He mentions him in verse 16. And we know that this man, his crops were doing so well, his barns weren't big enough to hold it all. So verse 18, he pulls down his first barns to build bigger ones. And verse 19, he's congratulated himself, saying, soul, thou hast much goods, and eat, drink, and be merry, and so on. And then verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? All this stuff that you say is yours, it's going to somebody else now, and you don't even get to say who. Verse 21, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. All right, so what's the principle in this story? What's the principle in verse 20 and 21? The principle is be rich in God, not in yourself, right? Or you'll lose your soul. And as verse 15 said, life is more than things. Life is more than coveting more things. All right, so now in the quarterly, they ask this question. How might the principle here apply even to someone who is not necessarily rich? Does it only the rich that covet? The narrative says, whether we are rich or poor, our desire to own things can take our minds off what really matters and focus them instead on what's only temporal and fleeting and certainly not worth the loss of eternal life. Would you agree with that? But let's deal with this. How can the poor covet just as easily as the rich? You know, materialism is not primarily about how much one has. That's what we think. But materialism is not really about how much one has. It's really about the person's attitude toward whatever it is that he or she has. Okay? So you take Job, for instance. Job was one of the richest men on the earth. Extremely wealthy man. Extensive possessions. His eyes couldn't even set on all what he had at one time. He had to travel to see all his stuff, you know. And so Job, however, did not have a covetous attitude at all. He offered, he freely offered sacrifices to God. He shared his wealth with orphans, widows, and the poor, thus honoring and praising his Heavenly Father for his gifts. Now, contrast Job with Achan. Achan apparently felt pretty poor. After all, he didn't even own a house. He just had a little tent. And when they left Egypt, they all left, you know, without a whole lot, although they did get jewels from the Egyptians that were later used to make things in the sanctuary. But they, you know, these people were relatively poor. I mean, compared to Job, they're dirt poor. Okay? So Achan's materialism centered on getting a fancy garment and a piece of silver and a piece of gold. Very trivial valuables compared to Job's vast possessions. But Achan's covetousness cost him his life, didn't it? Poor and rich alike are susceptible to materialism. You got to remember, you know the parable of the talents? A one-talent servant and a five-talent servant are both called to be equally faithful to God with what they have. Isn't that right? Now, I want you to think back when you were about 5 years old. How many of you can do that? I'm at the point now where I've lived long enough that I'm like, five, what was I doing at five? And I'm having trouble remembering. And that's not like me, because I remember details of life like you can't believe. I remember conversations I had 30 years ago, 35 years ago. I have a great memory for things that happened in my life, but I'm losing the five and six-year-old, seven-year-old age. It's just kind of vague now. But I want you to go back to maybe five or six, or however far you can go back to your early childhood, and I want you to remember a toy that you really treasured. It was like your best toy at one point in your life. All right? How many of you have got one? I see some hands, not very many. How many didn't have any toys growing up? All right. So think back on your best toy from your early childhood. And now here's the question. Do you still have that toy? All right. How many of you lost any sleep last night because you no longer have that toy? Okay. So why do these early childhood treasures no longer hold the importance that they once did? Now, is it possible that it's because newer thoughts or newer wants have replaced their interest in those childhood valuables? How many of you have ever heard this saying, the only difference between men and boys is the price of their toys? One time I drove by a house out in the country, and there was a tree out in front of the house and had a big sign on it, and that's what it said. The only difference between men and boys is the price of their toys. And then you looked in the yard and there were four-wheelers and all kinds of cool adventure stuff. And I thought, I bet the wife put that sign up. But maybe the guys did. Maybe they just thought it was funny. But see, the thing is, that immature treasuring of some toy might only be replaced by something more expensive. Or, in your case, I hope, have you moved on to a more mature focus on the values of character, preparing for eternity, and things like that? See, only you know the answer to that question. All right, let's see. What page were we on? We were on Monday's lesson. Okay. Pam, we're going to come to you to read in a minute. She'll be reading from Deuteronomy. But the second paragraph in the narrative, I really like this paragraph on Monday's lesson, says, we probably never would bow down to a literal statue of gold or silver and worship it today. Nevertheless, we still can be in danger of worshiping gold and silver just in another form, right? And then down in the next paragraph, it brings up marketing strategies. You know, marketing strategies, you know, commercials and whatever advertising there is. It says here, it's built on making us think that we can't be happy or satisfied until we own what they are selling. Just think about car ads and how cool it is. Gotta have it, right? And, you know, just there's so many things that it just, the ads make it so cool that you want it, right? And so the last line in that paragraph says, even Christians whose hope is not of this world are not safe from this deception. All right, you ever feel the lure, I should say? I don't feel it with most things, but I might with a car. You know, a nice, comfortable, smooth riding car feels good, right? All right, so let's go to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and Pam will read from verses 10 to 14, I believe it is.
When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage.
Okay, there's a question in the quarterly, and we'll give you a chance to take a stab at it, Pam. After reading that, in what ways can any church member be in danger from the threat that's warned about here? What do you think?
If a person, like you've said about covetousness or whatever, if our minds are not stayed on Jesus, we will not be with Jesus and we will wander and then see things that Satan is tempting us with. So whether in the church or out of the church, if we are not looking and staying on the straight and narrow, Satan can take us off of it.
Okay, so question. Try to put yourself in God's place. If God gives you or me lots of blessings,
we should thank him.
He knows that we might start getting comfortable and start cherishing the blessings and forget about him, right? Because after all, if you experience God's blessings, can't you start at least taking a little credit for yourself? Just a little, and maybe even not even realize you're doing it. And then you end up, when you are so successful or so prosperous, that you eventually get to the point where you just think that, you know, well, yeah, God's blessed me, but, you know, I didn't do this just through praying. You get what I'm saying? And you start thinking, hey, you know, what's wrong with these other people? Why can't they be more successful? Must be me. And so think about God when he's looking at blessing us. He doesn't want us to lose our way. That's kind of a hard thing for him, right? Because he wants to bless us. But I think if we focus on blessings in a spiritual sense, we'll be safe.
Amen.
Right? And so now I want to know if anybody tried this question at the bottom. Did anybody try this? It says, what examples can you find either in the Bible or our world today that show how the accumulation of wealth and material possessions increased a person's spirituality, love of God, and desire for heavenly and spiritual things? I tried real hard, and I couldn't come up with anybody.
David
for a while. All right, because David praised God in the Psalms a lot, but we know that David messed up. So it didn't last. So I thought about David. David successfully praised God for all his blessings, at least for a time. Then we go to like Job and Abraham, and we don't see that it maybe made them more spiritual, but they could handle it anyway. All right. So it doesn't seem that wealth really helps anyone spiritually. Some can handle it, but most can't. What about Esther? Yeah, maybe you got a point there. She's asking about Esther, if it worked that way for Esther. You know, I'm going to have to think about that one because you might have a case for Esther.
Nicodemus.
All right? Yes.
Nicodemus?
I don't think the wealth helped him, but he could handle it. Yeah. Esther, I have to think a little more about because her case is a little different. All right. So let's go to Tuesday's page. The allure of materialism. And in this passage, the allure of materialism is focusing on lust of the flesh because they're focusing on the advertising world. how the advertising world is powerful, how companies spend billions putting images of their products before us, and how they almost always use beautiful and appealing people to promote what they're selling. You know, you sit and watch, when I was a teenage boy and I watched commercials, I always thought whoever the girl was in the commercial was better than the commercial. You know, that's just the way I thought. Wow, she's pretty. You know, I didn't even know what she's selling, but she was pretty. All right, so, but remember, before cigarette ads couldn't be done anymore, do you remember the most famous cigarette ads there were? The Marlboro Man, right? Remember the rugged Marlboro Man commercials? I mean, they were he-men. And, you know, did you know that the first seven individuals that did those Marlboro commercials, all of them got lung cancer? And they weren't so tough when they were dying. But they were tough in those commercials, you know? So this is the lure or the allure of materialism. Uses rugged men or beautiful women or handsome men. And then it says further down, sensuality is, well, it's often woven into the advertisement, right? Now, let's go to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says something interesting here about what your eyes see. Matthew chapter 6. You know, advertising is almost all about what your eyes see, right? So in Matthew 6, verse 22, we'll read 22 to 24. Okay, everybody with me? Ready to go? Matthew 6, 22, Jesus said, "For the light of the body is the eye." Now think about that. That's an interesting sentence. The light of the body is the eye. "If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, the question in the quarterly says, what does the eye represent according to Christian thought and action? So when you read that, It's a funny expression that Jesus has there. What does he mean, the eye is the light of the body? I think what he's saying is your eyes are what you focus on. All right? And it's not just sight, right? So eyes equal what you focus on, what you choose, which way you will walk. And if your eye is focused on Jesus, you'll walk the right way. But if your eye be darkness, your whole body will be darkness because your eyes lead everything the wrong way, okay? So the second question is, how should we as Christians react to the subtle images that tempt us to consume what we really don't need? How should we react? Can we choose to look away? Yeah? Mute the commercials? pray for help? It always comes down to surrender, right? Now, down at the bottom of Tuesday's page, it says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh," right? That's what our choice needs to be. We want the Holy Spirit, walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But look at what follows. It says, "Although we tend to think of the lust of the flesh in sexual terms only, what other ways can we be in danger of fulfilling this lust?" And earlier, gluttony was mentioned. How about drinking? Is there such a thing as lust of the flesh in racing cars? Is there such a thing as lust of the flesh in having to have an adrenaline-pumping movie? Entertainment addiction? Is there such a thing as lust of the flesh when you're dealing with compulsive gambling? See, don't all these things appeal to self-indulgence, base passion? So lust of flesh is a lot more than that. All right, let's go to Wednesdays. Wednesdays is love of self, and this would come under the category of pride of life, right? Love of self. The verse at the top of the page says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." All right, so this verse from Romans 12:3, warns us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Okay? And look at what's in the first paragraph in the narrative. God said, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Who's God speaking to there? Yeah, Lucifer. It says, Lucifer deceived himself, thinking he was greater than he really was. When he said in his heart, I will be like the Most High, Isaiah 14:14. You know, see, self-deception, self-ambition are two traits of Lucifer's fallen heart. And so when we have self-deception and self-ambition, who are we like? Yeah, see, that's not good, right? The original sin, I love this in the Quarterly, the original sin is narcissism. Narcissism. It's an inordinate fascination with oneself. Self-love, vanity. It says, what traits in any fallen human being are greater indicators of self-deception than these? And then it gives the example of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar arrogantly thought he was greater than he was. And then God gave him that tree, that dream with the tree to warn him. And then it says the Pharisees also learned to believe this seductive fantasy. The Pharisees thought that they were it. All right? So here's the thing. I've got a real serious question for you here about a common practice. When we teach a child that they are special, are we doing the wrong thing? It actually depends, doesn't it? It depends, doesn't it? Because are each of us special? Yes. Yeah, we're all special. Are any of us more special than others? Not in essence. Now, there is a sense in which somebody can be more special than others that's fair and understandable. Like, for instance, in a relationship, my wife is more special to me than any other woman. I think it should be that way, right? Grandchildren are more special to grandpa and grandma than other children are, even though they might love other children too. So there is a sense in which they can be more special than others in a relationship. But in essence, nobody's more special than anybody else, right? And if you teach a child that they're special in a sense where they're better than other people, you do that child a disservice because they're going to deal with narcissism all their life, and they're going to be despised and hated for it, and they're going to be miserable. All right, Jared, I think we're ready to read 1 Timothy 6:10. We ready? All right, go ahead.
For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows.
Okay, did y'all hear that? Jared, what danger is Paul warning about here?
The love of money and the sorrows that it brings.
Yeah, the love of money consumes people, right? Now, when we went over those three descriptions of love of the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, which of those three fits best the love of money? Flesh. It's the lust of the eyes, covetousness, right? And in the bottom paragraph, right in the middle, says materialism imbues people who have great possessions with an inflated sense of self-importance. That would be the pride of life. When one has a lot of money, it's easy to think more highly of oneself than one should. And the last line says it's easy for the rich to become self-absorbed, proud, and boastful. That's true. Now, Job wasn't and Abraham wasn't, so we know it doesn't have to be that way. Now, I want you to go to Philippians 2:3. Philippians 2:3, let's read that. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So how does this verse help us understand why materialism and the attitudes it can foster are so contrary to Christian ideals? Doesn't materialism naturally lead to self-centeredness? To comparing? To setting status? Thinking one is special above other people just because I'm me. Philippians 2:3 says to see other people as more special. Whoa. Should we teach our children that? You're special, and they're even more special. We're all special. That works for me. in the sense of, you know, we're children of God, right? All right, let's go to Thursdays. The ultimate futility of materialism. You know, it's interesting. The ultimate futility of materialism is that some people identify their value as human beings with what they have. Isn't that tragic? But these verses that we have here are about how to identify in a much higher value than just things you have. The first verse given there is Deuteronomy 7:6. And in that verse, God tells the children of Israel they're a chosen people. And he says, you're special above all the people that are on the earth. He says, because you're in a special relationship with me. And now let's read 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9 says, and this is to the Christians, all the followers of Jesus, says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So in 1 Peter 2:9, God tells his followers, the followers of Jesus, that they're a chosen generation, a peculiar people. Now, the word peculiar doesn't have positive connotations today. If someone says you're peculiar, they're not complimenting you today. But this is actually a compliment. And I looked up the Greek to find out what it means, and it means beyond the usual. Special. Because of our relationship with God. All right, so this is our true identity. We're children of God. We're beyond the usual. We're special because we are following him. And John 15:5 talks about that important connection. It talks about the branch connected to the vine. That's a close connection. And then Galatians 2:20, besides saying we're crucified with Christ, what else is in that verse? Christ lives in me. That's pretty intimate connection, wouldn't you say? If Christ lives in me. And so what these verses show is that our true identity is children of God. Our identity is not in our stuff. It's not in what other people think about us. And there's a nice quotation there from Desire of Ages 688. For the sake of time, I think I'll let you read that on your own. It's a very good quote. But here's the key thing. In the world where there's nothing but materialism, if people don't know God, then materialism, the things they have, become who they are. And so the Quarterly says materialism is a form of identity confusion. And they quote one person said, I'm nothing without my stuff. I lost everything. Might as well end it. So do we identify with God or with our possessions? Do you identify with your house or do you identify with God? Eventually, it's going to be one or the other because Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. So question at the bottom page, how much of your identity is related to the things you own? And I looked at that and I'm thinking, can I safely say none? And I'm not sure I can. So I wish I could say none. All right. Let's go to discussion question on Friday's page. It says, what are ways in which even if we are poor or without many material goods, we can still be swept up in some of the dangers we looked at this week? Do you think it's possible that a poor person might feel even a stronger urge to hang on to what they have? To make it their life out of a sense of their desperation? Yeah, it hits them too. Question at the last question on number two says, how can we keep money and our need for money in the right biblical perspective? In the teacher's comments, there's a summary of what they want people to know in studying this lesson. It says, to discern the difference between appropriate appreciation of the material world and possessions on the one hand and the dangers of materialism on the other. So having things is not materialism, right? You have to have things. You have to have a house. You have to have a bed. I mean, a lot of people don't, but, you know, those are kind of essential. But what's the difference between that and materialism? See, we got to know the difference. And then this is said what they want people to feel from studying this lesson, all right? To experience the spiritual transformation that inspires him or her to worship the giver of all good gifts rather than the gifts themselves. That's good, right? So that raises the question, what can we do to guard against the temptation to love our possessions rather than to love the one who gave us material blessings? It's good to think about, isn't it? So how can our possessions be used to glorify God and improve our world? What practical choices can we make to protect ourselves against the temptation to hoard things for ourselves instead of allowing God to use us as channels of distribution? I only know one answer to that question. To protect myself against hoarding what I have learned the only way I can do that is by giving. Just keep giving. Make it a habit. Give to the poor, the homeless. Give to worthy projects at church. Give to worthy ministries in the church. Just keep giving, because as long as you're giving and you're not hoarding, you can't become a victim of hoarding. Makes sense, doesn't it? I'm going to leave you with one last thing to think about. The use of our money speaks volumes about our real values and preferences. And this would be a good thing to do over a period of a month, but you can think it through. If you take your household expenses for an entire month, you should ask or try to figure out how much of it was spent in the material realm, including food, clothing, shelter, and perhaps transportation. How much of it was spent on essential things in the material realm? And how much of it was spent on non-essentials, like maybe entertainment, television, internet? Might be a debate, what's essential, what's not. And how much was invested in relieving human suffering? How much was invested in God's kingdom? How much was spent toward personal spiritual growth, like good books to read and, you know, Christian literature? So the question in the end would be this: does your track record suggest that you are materialistic? Does your track record suggest that you are spiritual? Or by when you were done, would you be like, I'm not sure? That would be honest, right? But only we can ask the Spirit to help us examine our own hearts. Well, that brings us to the conclusion of our lesson. And I want to thank everyone for joining us today. And I want to especially thank Jared and Pam and Mike for reading scriptures and being willing to let me throw a question at them. But if you would like a CD or DVD of this lesson, please call at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C21801 and make sure you leave an address. And again, thank you for joining us today, and may God bless you, and may God guide you, and have a wonderful Sabbath.